My name's Barry, and it's my privilege to bring you our Bible reading for this afternoon. And that's from 1 Peter, the epistle, first epistle of Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, from verse 13. And Peter writes, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.' Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good." May the Spirit of the Lord bring that word alive to us this afternoon in his name. And now before John speaks to us, let us pray together. Father God, we do thank you for John. We thank you for his ministry. We thank you for his obedience to your call and for the years in which he has served you. We thank you for his preparation. And we thank you for his willingness and his eagerness to share with us this afternoon what you have laid upon his heart. And now we pray that you will give him freedom of speech, ease of thought, and grant the anointing of your Spirit upon his lips, that the words he speaks may be your words to us, and give us, we pray, receptive minds and obedient hearts, that all that's accomplished this afternoon may be your work and to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, thank you very much to Tony for that warm welcome, and it is a real privilege to be here. My first time, I think, in Saffron Walden, and what a day to come. It's an absolutely fantastic autumn day out there, isn't it? It's lovely to see this town shining in its beauty. And it's, of course, a great privilege to speak on the theme of holy living. I want to be upfront, though, and say that I don't think it's a very easy theme to address. For starters, because as a speaker, to be honest, speaking on this theme, one always feels something of a fraud. I think I'm more aware of my failures in holy living than I am my successes, and probably, if we're honest, most of us are the same. So I'm speaking this afternoon as at best a fellow struggler, living in the heat of the battle for holiness, rather than someone that has it all sorted. I think it's also tough to speak on this theme because, frankly, holiness has had a bad press. And we have a lot of rather negative assumptions, if we're honest enough to admit it, when it comes to thinking about holiness. I was sharing with a small group about this earlier in the week, and I put a flip chart out with the word holiness on, and then I asked them just to very honestly, not kind of being right answer evangelicals, but just honestly, you know, to tell me all the words that came into their minds that they felt were associated with this word holiness. And in some regards, it was a little bit depressing. It was words like disconnected, irrelevant, superiority complex, not fun, monochrome, missing out, conformity, misery, intolerance, restrictive, cold. Now, I'm sure they were being quite stark, and so perhaps it's not quite as straightforward as that, but it does illustrate some of the mental obstacles that are there for us in really engaging with this theme. Because if that's our starting point, if we basically think that to live a holy life is ultimately really to miss out on life, and to live a rather cut-down, monochrome kind of existence, then frankly it's going to be very hard to find the motivation to do it, isn't it? We need a different starting point if we're going to be motivated in the battle for holiness. So let me start by trying, just in a very simple way, by painting a sort of picture, to kind of reset our thoughts and even our feelings when it comes to this area of holiness. I wonder if you've ever seen something that is so breathtakingly beautiful that you look at it and you really can't assimilate it. You can't take it in. Maybe it's a stunning piece of architecture, or a dazzling sunset painting the sky, or a paradise beach in the Caribbean, or a snow-capped mountain, or something like that. Can you imagine something like that in your mind? Well, a few years ago, I had a kind of sabbatical summer, and we had a special holiday with my family. We went and had a couple of lovely weeks in Italy, but we decided that on the way back we were going to stop off in Switzerland for just 3 nights. Now, as you probably know, Switzerland is ridiculously expensive, and all we could manage to afford in Switzerland was to have a tent that we'd stuck in the roof box and dragged all the way through Italy, that we then put up in a little field to give us somewhere to stay in Interlaken. And we weren't very well prepared. We hadn't brought any torch. We hadn't brought any spare blankets. We were freezing cold. We didn't have all that we needed to eat. But anyway, we had a great time. And the best moment was one particular afternoon, late morning, where we caught a mountain railway up from Wilderswil to a wonderful place called Schinniger Platter. A few nods of recognition. And the view that greeted us when we got out of that train, you can't really capture it, but I'm going to try. That was my attempt to capture it on film, but to be honest, it doesn't get anywhere near it. We looked across the green hanging valley of Grindelwald into these three huge snow-covered alpine peaks, the Eiger, the Munch, and the Jungfrau. And if it doesn't sound a strange thing to say, it was agonizingly beautiful. It was overwhelmingly beautiful. One could barely take it in. The glinting snow, the mesmerizing music of the cowbells, the rich blue of the sky, and then the intimidating vast gleamingness of those shimmering peaks. It was so beautiful that you almost wanted to run and fling yourself into it. And yet it was so vast, so unapproachable, so other to anything you ever experienced in normal life, that you knew it was quite beyond you. And then if you tried to do anything so silly as to run into it, you would probably die. That, I think, is the kind of image that we need to bring to mind when we think about the holiness of God, which stands at the heart of these two sessions this afternoon. Precisely because this idea of holiness has had something of a bad press. People think it's about dull religion, cold, old, dusty church buildings. It's irrelevant. Holy people are out of touch. Or worse, they're harsh, judgmental, looking down their noses at everybody else, thinking they're better. And so to many people, the idea of God as holy seems one of the least attractive ways of thinking about him. So if we need to rethink the holiness of God, I want to suggest you think of the agonizing beauty of that alpine scene. Because when we say that God is holy, we mean that he is so completely attractive and perfect that we can barely perceive or imagine something so beautiful. And yet somehow he is beyond our reach. He's other. We mean that he has no character flaws, that his beauty is untarnished, his love untainted by selfishness, his justice uncompromised by corruption, his wisdom unsearchable, his purity unblemished, his power unlimited, his being uncreated and eternal. He is goodness and truth and beauty and kindness and justice and purity and strength and love through and through. That's the God who is there. And yet whilst he is almost indescribably attractive and beautiful, we know also that he is beyond us. He is other to us. For we are not like that. He is set apart. He is unique. He is without equal. The holiness of God. The holiness of God is of the essence of who he is, and it is, I believe, and we need to recapture this, a wonderful, beautiful, satisfying, exhilarating, and attractive reality. And before this vision of his utter perfection, this vision of his limitless power, his boundless goodness, we are to be stunned into silence, drawn into worship, moved to our knees in awe and love and adoration. Well, if that image gives us some window on what the holiness of God is, I wonder how do we respond to the central call of this letter that we call 1 Peter. Here it is in verses 15 and 16. Just as he who called you is holy, we've begun to think about that, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy. Can you feel all of a sudden what a thrilling, enormous, stunning call that that is? What an awesome vision for life. This is not a call to be irrelevant, unimaginative, monochrome, always erring on the side of caution, always locked in the past, always looking down your nose at others with an air of moral superiority. No, it's not that at all. This is a call to live lives which are so beautiful, so attractive, so compelling, so different to the world around us, because they are clothed with love, grace and kindness. They are shaped with wisdom, truth and justice, so much so that people catch a glimpse through those lives of the stunning holiness of God, and something in them stirs so that they long to know him for themselves. What a great vision for life. Just imagine if your life and mine were like that, that when people got up close to us, they began to say, maybe there is a God in heaven of perfect goodness, beauty and love. And how I long to know him for myself. That's what Peter is saying when he says, be holy as I, the Lord, am holy. Of course, he says exactly the same in chapter 2, verse 12, which we're going to come to much more later on, where he says, live such good lives, holy lives, among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. In other words, in the holiness of your life, they're to catch a glimpse of the holy majesty and glory of God. Actually, I can't think of a more compelling vision for life than that. This is not a call to send us to sleep with boredom or to comfort us with nostalgia. It's a bracing call to live the life for which God made us. And the other wonderful thing that we begin to see in this passage is that the call to holiness is not simply a call to a sort of gritted teeth kind of rule keeping. It is rather something that grows out of a transforming encounter with the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to focus on as we get a bit more into the text of the passage. We've got four headings. You can see them in the handout there. And here's the first one. It's about a transformed hope. We see this in verse 13. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. A transformed hope. Hope, of course, is the centerpiece of Peter's opening outburst of praise in verses 3 to 12, with which his letter really begins. Verses 3 and 4. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. You see what Peter's saying? The resurrection of Jesus has opened the door to a whole new destiny for our lives. A sure and certain hope of our own resurrection to life in the new creation. Life without sorrow or mourning or crying or pain. Or in Peter's words here, life that never perishes, spoils or fades. Wonderful, wonderful hope. And here in verse 13, that emphasis on hope returns as the first motivator in the battle for holiness. And that's important because it reminds us that biblical hope is not given to us to turn us into kind of dreamy-eyed romantics whose focus is so much on another world that we lose interest in living life in this world. Now, on the contrary, biblical hope is given us to shape the way that we live in this world now. A number of years ago, I was doing a Bible study on Ephesians 5 with a wonderful woman in a little house up in Bedford. And at the end of it, I asked Alison if she would marry me. And extraordinary, she said yes, and 18 months later we got married. Now just imagine that gap, 18 months. What did I do during that period? Did I say to myself, well, frankly, the rest of my life is going to be spent with Alison, worried about all the things she's worried about, and you know, limited by her kind of aspirations and all the things she's going to tell me I have to do. So I've got 18 months now to enjoy my freedom, and then, you know, I'll have to face the rest of my life after that. Well, I'm glad to tell you that isn't what happened. Rather, what happened is those were 18 months of preparation. 18 months of learning what it would mean to live my life with the woman that I loved. Learning what would please her. Learning what we would share together. Learning what life would be like when it was lived in company with her. Well, that's how this eternal hope is meant to function, isn't it? Not that, okay, we're going to heaven when we die, so we don't really need to worry about how we live now, because after all, the blood of Christ will cleanse it all away, so let's just kind of get on and enjoy our time. No, no, no. If our destiny is to be with God forever and be satisfied in face-to-face fellowship with him, then how much more in this period of preparation do we want to nurture lives which walk closely to him? If our destiny is to be like Christ, if that's what eternity is to be for us, then surely that will be the shaping passion of our lives now. We want to be as much like him now as we can be. For then we will be like him, as John reminds us in 1 John 3. For we will see him as he is. And John says, everyone who has this hope in him keeps himself pure as Christ is pure. And if our destiny is to reign with Christ in his everlasting kingdom, in a manner which reflects his justice and righteousness, then surely we will want to be living now in a way that reflects that justice and righteousness, shaped by the values of the kingdom, which we will enjoy for all eternity. Hope is to shape our lives. Hope is to motivate our holiness, but it isn't automatic. There is a choice to be made. I suggest a choice that's to be remade many times, perhaps every day of our lives, a mindset to be embraced and reinforced. So verse 13, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Christ is revealed at his coming. He's saying, look, don't be lazy. Literally, it's gird up the loins of your minds, whatever exactly that means. Or as the old NIV has it, prepare your mind for action. In other words, don't be distracted by things that compete for your affections, in which you're tempted to invest your hope. No, be sober. Think. Have your minds ready to live the holy life. Holiness is our destiny. And when we see that, and when we are thrilled by that, when that has grabbed and captured our hearts, when that is shaping our imagination, then growth in holiness will increasingly be at the heart of our lives. And so the question with which Peter is challenging us, I think, is this: where is your hope, my hope, invested right now, honestly? Have we invested it in our financial security? Have we invested our hope in certain defining relationships? That's where the challenge is for me. Have we invested our hope in our reputation and success? Or have we invested our hope in that undeserved place reserved for us in the new creation? To live with God in perfect intimacy and joy, without stain or blemish or corruption. Is that the defining hope that shapes our lives? Transforming hope. Number two, transforming a transformed identity. Let me tell you a story of a friend of mine called Lynette. Here's a picture of her up on the screen. You can't really see it in the sun, but anyway. Lynette is a friend who came to our church from a very broken background of serial abusive relationships and deep, deep identity confusion at every level, really. In her formative years, Lynette had been told that she wasn't beautiful, that she wasn't feminine, that she wasn't valuable. And so when we met her, frankly, she'd been living for decades on the run, afraid of settled relationships, and yet deeply, deeply lonely and unhappy and depressed. She started coming along to church after she met somebody from our church at a fitness club. And eventually she joined an Alpha course that we were running in our home. And over a period of time, we saw her open her life to Jesus and become a Christian. But when she tells her story, what she says is that what was so healing for her was to come to terms with the fact that it was God who said who she was, and that he owned her as a dearly loved daughter accepted in Jesus Christ. And when that was straight, when that was sorted, lots of other things began to fall into place. About 6 months after she became a Christian, she disappeared to India. And we thought, oh dear, she's still running. But the wonderful thing was, after about 6 months in India, she came home because she said, I now know where my family is. And it was the church family back in Southampton. She'd come to know the love of a Heavenly Father and the fellowship of his family on earth. She knew where she belonged. She knew who she was, and her life has come back together. And she's a shining example, inspirational example to us of what Jesus can do. See, identity confusion runs, I think, very deep in our very broken, fragmented society. We're constantly bombarded with messages about who we are and who we should aspire to be. And if we're not very happy with who we are, well, we can manipulate our sense of identity through editing our Facebook profile or our Snapchat pictures in order to airbrush the image that we present to the world and start to believe that we're someone who we kind of know really deep down that we're not. But who are we then? Are we the person we see in the mirror? Or the person we see on our Facebook profile? Or the person that somebody else says that we are? Or the person that we long to be? Who are we? well, we only find a stable place for that sense of identity when we root it firmly, not in the image we project, nor in the images projected on us by the opinions of others, but in who God says we are. And of course, that's exactly how 1 Peter itself opens. But recognizing the great tension between who we can sometimes seem to be and who in Jesus we actually are. Just have a look at verses 1 and 2 and you see this clash, this identity clash. Peter says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood." Can you see the tension there? Who do they appear to be? Well, exiles scattered throughout the province of Galatia. That's who they appear to be. The word is literally resident aliens. People who don't truly belong. And there are a number of commentators who suggest that even if this is partly metaphorical, their citizenship is in heaven, but they are living on earth. In reality, the gospel often spread in the early centuries in the underclasses, among the exiles, the immigrants, the asylum seekers, the displaced people. And so it's very plausible that the people to whom Peter wrote experienced this in their daily lives. They really were the resident aliens, the people that didn't fit. That's how they looked, the nobodies, the misfits. And yet, who are they? Well, God says they are his elect, his chosen ones. According to verse 2, they're the object of God's eternal love and care, whom the whole Trinity has conspired together to save and set apart and claim for himself. That's who they are, God's chosen ones. But who they appear is something very different. But then the idea of identity returns in verses 14 and 16. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it's written, be holy because I am holy. As obedient children, do not conform. That's who we are, children of God. And so the call to holiness is a call to express and live out that identity. First of all, negatively, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. There's the negative. But then the positive as well. Be holy as I am holy. As children, reflect the glory of your heavenly Father. Because it is natural, of course, for children in measure to be like their parents. Now, it's important for us to see here that there is both the negative and the positive. If we're going to reflect the goodness of God, that will require us to say no in certain respects, not to allow our lives to be shaped by the evil desires that also all too often run riot in our hearts and in the wider world. There is a saying no. Desires for dominance. Desires for control. Desires to be known for what we possess. Desires for misplaced sexual gratification. Desires to assert ourselves as successful, top of the tree, king in the church, always getting our own way. These are desires to resist as obedient children of our Heavenly Father. And I know for myself it's rather hard to resist those desires, isn't it? Let's be honest, it's difficult. And sometimes we're too far down the road with them before we even realise what's happening. And then rowing back demands great humility. So there is the negative. But too often, it seems to me, our views of holiness are solely bound up with the negatives. To be holy, it's all the things we don't do. It's all the things we disapprove of. All the things we Christians are known for being against. That's holiness. We need to be very, very careful. I think we need to be very, very careful in our society at this point. Because, of course, There are a number of significant areas. Sexual ethics, of course, is one area, but you can go much wider than that. But a number of areas where many of us would feel that to follow the scriptures faithfully, we have to be willing to be out of step with our society and challenge some of the prevailing worldviews that are around, with gender fluidity and undermining of marriage, a redefinition of marriage, and all those kinds of things. And I do believe it's right that we speak and teach faithfully and clearly into those issues. But friends, I want to say that is not of the essence of holiness. Yes, there's a negative that we must face. But the essence of holiness is profoundly, thrillingly, life-invigoratingly positive. Because the essence of holiness is to be like God. And it's through the Lord Jesus we've been adopted as his children and given a new nature by his Spirit. Then ultimately there is nothing more natural for us than that. To be like God. In other words, holiness is not merely about submitting to a set of rules that are alien and external to us. It is most profoundly a living out of that new identity that we have in Christ, with God's laws written on our renewed hearts by the Holy Spirit. Paul put it like this in Ephesians 4. We're to put on the new self. This is the real us now, the new self created in Christ Jesus, animated by the Spirit, which is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Got that? The new you, the you that's been made alive in Christ, that lives by the Holy Spirit, was created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And for that new you, holiness is natural. And as Jim Packer once put it, to sin is self-impoverishing, suicidal madness. It's a denial of who you truly are. Of course, there's still a struggle. I know that only too well. But we need to realize that the call to holiness is not a call to deny who we truly are, but to embrace who we now are in Jesus Christ. It's a call to be like God. And what is God like? Is God just a bunch of negatives? No! God is! His existence is the ground of all existence. He is. He's beautiful, creative, loving, compassionate, just and true and pure and kind and dynamic and powerful. And we're called to reflect him in the world and live such lives that people get a little glimpse in them of his splendor and glory. Transformed identity. And then a transforming relationship, verses 17 to 21. Because relationships do change us, don't they? I'm thinking of a young man I met at Bristol University a number of years ago, and his name was Brian, and we had a coffee together after a CU meeting there that I'd spoken at. Brian was lovely, he was a relatively new Christian, and he was ever so quiet, and I think he was a bit intimidated, to be honest, and I liked him enormously, but he didn't have too much to say, and he'd applied to join our church intern program, and I thought, you know, hopefully this is going to be great, but we'll have to see how it goes. Anyway, Brian came along, and he was terrific. He quickly got stuck in, and fairly quickly he met another person who joined the intern program called Becca. Becca happens to be a relative of mine. That's not relevant to this story. In fact, I don't even know why I told you it, but anyway, it's true. But Becca was quite confident and vivacious and attractive and sure of what she believed and where her life was going. And Brian and Becca fell in love. And if you see the impact of that relationship on Brian's life, along, of course, with the input of lots of others, it's a story of complete transformation. He went on to become a UCSF staff worker, and then he was training at theological college. He's just taken on his first pastorate. He's on fire for the Lord. He's been raised up as a leader of the people of God. Transformed through relationships, and perhaps particularly that relationship with Becca. Well, if that's true in human relationships, how much more should it be true in our relationship with God? Especially if, as Peter encourages us to claim, this God is not only our sovereign judge and king, but primarily our Father. Verse 17, since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. On this particular occasion, I think the ESV captures it a little bit more sharply when it says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, live out your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. If you call on him as Father. Psychologists tell us, I think rightly, that our experience of parental relationships has a huge impact on our development as people. And so, of course, the way that we interpret this image of Father will have a huge bearing on how we react to what Peter says. And the way we interpret that image is quite likely to be coloured by our own experiences of fatherhood. So let me just remind you who this Father is, who we claim as our own. Think of the great story of the prodigal son that Jesus told. The father whose son took the inheritance, ran away, squandered everything, was eating with the pigs, and then one day decided it was time to turn around and come back. What did he get from the father when he returned? His nose rubbed in his failure? A bit of, well, I will forgive you, but... No. What he got was the father searching every day, longing for the son to come home. The father scanning the horizon, seeing the distant silhouette of the much-loved son who'd finally come to his senses and returned home. The father breaking all the codes of Middle Eastern dignity and dress sense, picking up his skirt and running to embrace his son. The father throwing open his arms to welcome him home. Not with a moral lecture of how he needed to improve, but with just overwhelming forgiveness and warm-hearted love. This is the Father who we claim as our own if our trust is in Jesus. Not only so, he's the Father of perfect wisdom, whose ambitions for our lives, whose purposes for our lives are right, who will bring us to flourishing. So often human fathers, and I know the temptation myself, have a tendency to live out their own failed ambitions through their children, don't they? And therefore to crush their children with those expectations. Not so our Heavenly Father. His purposes for you are not to crush and diminish and overwhelm you with unrealistic expectations. No, his purposes for you are that you may flourish and be fulfilled as a human being, because he understands you perfectly and knows you better than you know yourself. He's the prodigal God. He's the God of perfect wisdom. He's the God of great compassion. Psalm 103, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we were made. He remembers we are dust. It's been such a comfort to me. I've had a rough old summer where I've been terribly aware of my weakness and frailty and mistakes. And how wonderful to know that my Heavenly Father knows that I'm dust and I'm frail. He understands. He's full of compassion. The prodigal father, the father of perfect wisdom, the father of compassion, and, Peter says, the father who judges. He's not just a sugar daddy, so endlessly nice that you'll always love him but never truly respect him. No, he is the father who judges, and therefore whom you can utterly respect, firm but fair, wise and kind. And as Christians, we claim this God as our Father. Friends, what a joy. What a privilege. What a great Father. How stunning is it to be held in everlasting, unconditional love, to be guided by infinite and untarnished wisdom. Here is a Father whose love we don't deserve, and yet who pours that love out on us constantly and generously. Friends, this is not a father against whom to rebel. This is a father to love and to long to please because we love him. And when we love him as father and so want to please him, this becomes a profoundly transforming relationship. If you call on him as father who judges each person's work impartially, then live your lives here as strangers here in reverent fear. It's a transforming relationship because we know him as Father. It's a transforming relationship because we know him as the Father who judges. Not, of course, that our works can save us, but they are the evidence of the authenticity of our faith and the reality of our repentance. What we do matters. It's a transforming relationship because we know the price he paid to buy us back. Verse 18. For, because you know it was not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. God gave his best to bring us home. And when we see what our sin did to him on the cross, we're motivated afresh to holiness. But also we're motivated to holiness because we prize the freedom he has given us. And we remember the emptiness of the life of slavery from which he freed us. Of course, the language here of redemption, the empty way of life from which he redeemed us, that language of redemption takes us back to the image of the slave market and a price being paid to free the slave and buy the slave's freedom. Well, put yourself in the shoes of the slave. You're stuck. You're going to be in bonded labor for the rest of your life with no freedom. And then somebody comes along and they pay the price to set you free and you walk out of the slave market a free man or a free woman. Why on earth, if you've been given your freedom, would you want to walk back into the very slavery which has held you? And yet that's what it is to continue in sin when Christ has set us free from it. So to keep moving in the battle for holiness, remember, please your Father, fear his judgment, remember what he paid to liberate you, and prize the freedom that you have in Christ. Transforming relationship. And finally, verses 22 to the first few verses of chapter 3, the transforming word. A number of years ago, I started running. I'd always run a little bit, but we were trying to raise a load of money for Keswick, actually, when I was very involved up there. And we had a big building project on, and I thought, well, what can I do? So I thought, well, I'll try running and do a sponsored half marathon to raise a bit of money. So I did, and I trained for it, and I very quickly found that it was doing me an awful lot of good. But I did the marathon, and what did I do after that? Well, rather than just think, okay, oh, half marathon, not full marathon, that's still to come. Rather than just think, well, box ticked, forget that, let's go back to overeating and sedentary lifestyle. No, I just says, this is doing me good. Let's do more of it so it does me even more good. Do you know that feeling? It may not be running for you, but something else. Well, that's very much Peter's argument here. Basically, it goes like this. You know how the Word of God transformed you when you became a Christian, because it changed the way that you were towards your Christian brothers and sisters. You started to love people. In other words, you know the Word is powerful. So, let that Word, which remains, which is living, enduring in its impact, let that Word continue to change you so that you become radically loving. Loving one another deeply from the heart and deal with the things in your life that undermine love. That's the essence of the argument here. Let's just walk it through very quickly. Verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, you've become a Christian, you've obeyed the gospel, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. There's the essential argument. And then he explains, because, verse 23, the word that saved you is a living and enduring word. You've been born again, not of perishable seed, verse 23, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. And because it's a living and enduring word, it wasn't meant to just have a one-off impact and then you make no progress after that. It was meant to have a living and enduring impact in your life. So he says, just as that word taught you to love, let it make you deeper and more radical in love, so that you love one another deeply from the heart. What does that mean in practical terms? Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, he says, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. In other words, if the word is going to continue to transform us, we must rid ourselves of everything that hinders love. I've got to tell you, when I was reading those verses in preparation, I had to weep my way through them earlier this week, as I realised just how many of these things linger still in my heart, and had to come to God with fresh repentance. Do you want to keep going in holiness? Then Peter says, keep hungering and thirsting for the transforming word of God. Take it deeper and deeper into your mind. Take it deeper and deeper into your heart. Let it shape your life further and further. And you will grow to become more like God. Verses 2 and 3, like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. A number of years ago, we made the decision that we were going to drive all the way to southwest France through the middle of the night with my family. We were actually on our way to see some missionaries in the middle of Spain, but that doesn't really matter. We were going to have some holiday in France on the way, and we love holidays in France and campsites there. But we left, I think, late Sunday night, got the ferry, and then set off from Calais at about midnight or something ridiculous. And I still remember that horrible feeling of just desperately trying to keep your eyes awake on French autoroutes as mile after mile after mile pass by. And as you're kind of going, all the rest of the family is asleep, and you're thinking, how on earth can I keep going for another 5 minutes? Eventually, we did have to take a little breather. But you find yourself thinking, why on earth am I doing this? Why keep going? Why do we have this crazy plan? And then, of course, you remember the goal, don't you? The sun-soaked beaches, the lazy mornings, croissant for breakfast, steak haché on the barbecue, red wine and camembert. It's all good stuff. And you keep going. Why keep going in the battle for holiness? Well, because it's worth it. Because the goal is wonderful. Remember that goal? Remember that achingly beautiful alpine scene? The goal of being like God, of making his brilliance visible in a dark world. Remember the goal. Let your heart lift and be thrilled by the goal. And anchor your hope in the new creation. Live out your identity in Christ. Live to please the Father who loves you. And keep taking in his transforming words. Keep going in the battle for holiness. Hope you'll stay and come back for session 2, where we're going to discover that this journey of holiness isn't just about our personal journey. It's deeply embedded in God's whole purpose for the world. Thanks so much for listening.